My name's Tom, if you don't know me. Moved to Toowoomba at the start of this year. Do not consider myself a guest speaker, just excited to come back and be with you all this morning. I believe Dad finished off Philippians last week. We're now not going in reverse and back. Bit of miscommunication, and me and Dad were both prepping for the same passage last week. So I said, do not worry, Tom, you'll still get it done in time. Let's pray this morning before we get stuck into it. Dear Lord, I thank you for the rain that's falling this morning. It's a reminder that you make things grow, you make the land and the grass and the flowers grow. And like the rain, Lord, so too does your word bring life and flourishing in our souls, Lord, that we might long to serve and live for you. I thank you for the words that we've just sung, Lord, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Lord, what I have to say is not of utmost importance, Lord. It's now your words, Lord, speaking to the people. And I pray that you'd bring every person here, Lord, their mind to rest, that they might hear your words spoken and respond in obedience. So I pray, Lord, that your will be done this morning for your glory here. Amen. Well, during World War II, the Japanese sent thousands of prisoners of war to the Burma railway line. This is one of the photos from it, indeed. The conditions were horrific, if you haven't heard. Prisoners were forced to work under the scorching 40-degree sun 14 to 18 hours a day, 7 days a week. If you were caught slacking for even a second, the guards would pounce and they would beat you to near death. I think in total over 80,000 people died from exhaustion, malnutrition and disease. It's something like 400 people for every mile of railway line. It's staggering. But the behaviour of the prisoners had turned barbaric. It became a survival of the fittest, with every man looking out for himself. Theft was common in the camps. Prisoners fought over scraps of veggies and pieces of rice. The men lived like animals, and the brutal conditions brought the worst out of every single person. And it's easy to see how self-centeredness caused more misery as every prisoner lived for himself. But a singular event changed everything. One day a guard shouted that a shovel was missing, and he walked up and down the ranks demanding that someone confess. And when no one confessed, he screamed, "All die, all die," as he picked up his rifle and he aimed it at the first man in line. At that moment, a prisoner stepped forward and he says, "It was me. It was me who took the shovel." And the guards pounced on him, beating and kicking him till he lay motionless. Later that afternoon, when the tools were counted again, there was no shovel missing, and it was just a mistake. Word began to spread like wildfire, though, that one man was willing to risk his life to save the many. And that sacrifice brought change. Attitudes in the camp began to shift. Prisoners began looking out for each other instead of themselves. They started sharing their food, trading their jewelry for exchange and medicine to heal the sick, and organizing funerals and burials for the dead. Theft became rare, and the prisoners even built a little church where they would pray for each other and worship with one another every night. It's pretty radical, isn't it? And as unity grew within the group, they were able to hold fast until the end. They started helping each other to survive. And as unity grew within the prisoners, they desired peace with their captors instead of revenge. When they were finally rescued, it was the prisoners that intervened to save the guards from being shot. While a divided group could not survive the enemy, a united group could. In a similar way, the verses we've read this morning make it clear that a divided church cannot survive a hostile world. If the church in Philippi is to be effective in gospel ministry and hold fast to the end, they must strive together, united as one. So this morning, we are going to see how Paul teaches the Philippian church to strive for unity and be effective in ministry. And we're going to see that if the church is to be effective for the glory of Jesus in this community, every member of the local church must be doing two things: pursuing peace in their relationships with one another and pursuing the peace of God in our private lives. So, pursuing peace in our relationships with one another. Let us quickly read verses 1 to 3. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So after teaching about unity throughout his letter, Paul now addresses a specific situation. He now adds names of people who will be sitting in the congregation hearing this letter read out. Names of people who are well known in the church. It's hard for us to grasp the gravity of the situation here because Paul spends so little time addressing the situation. It's just two little verses at the end of the entire letter. Wouldn't he address it in more length or in more detail? It can seem like a minor afterthought as Paul gives his final instructions to the church. Not so, though. Here are three quick reasons as to why this is serious. First, Paul's been leading up to this point throughout his entire letter. One scholar writes, given the repetition of chapter 2, verse 2, being of one mind, and now the addition of names, it's very likely that this is much of where the letter has been heading all along. Second, the addition of names amplifies the situation. Very rarely does Paul give mention to names throughout any of his letters, apart from his initial greetings. But here, he singles out two people in the congregation. And lastly, the dedication of these women for the cause of the gospel brings extra gravity to the situation. It's not because they're bad that Paul's reading out their names. It's because of their influence within the church. And we see from verse 1, from the way Paul addresses the Philippian church, we begin to understand his sadness towards the following situation. My brothers and sisters. Unlike Paul's usual address, Paul calls the church his brothers and sisters. It's more personal. He views them as his family. Through the blood of Christ, Paul holds a special bond with them. And as a father or mother is saddened to see disharmony and squabbling within their children, so too is Paul saddened. Whom I love and long for, my beloved, I think it's what the ESV puts on at the end. As he sits in prison alone, in chains, Paul's heart goes out to the Philippians with the affection of Christ Jesus, as chapter 1, verse 6 tells us. They perhaps hold a special part in his heart, considering their concern for Paul when nobody else did in chapter 4, verse 15. My joy and crown. Paul's joy and his reward is to see the church in Philippi endure opposition and hold fast to the end, to the day of Christ. Paul is looking ahead to heaven, where each of these people will gather around the throne and eat from the banquet of heaven. If we look at the church the same way that Paul views the Philippians, then disagreement just does not make sense. This seemingly unimportant little section, verses 2 to 3 in Philippians, must be taken very seriously. It deeply distressed Paul, and it should be the same for us. So what was the disagreement about? What saddened Paul? Maybe one of the women wronged the other one and owes them an apology. A simple disagreement. Or maybe it was more complex and both believed that the other was in the wrong. They've tried to talk it out and settle their differences, but that's only made it even worse. And now both believe the other needs to apologize first. Or worst of all, maybe there's a breakdown of trust and confidence within the relationship. And both parties are left thinking, how can I ever trust that person again after what they've done? Well, despite our culture's love of gossip and drama and nitty-gritty details, we aren't told. All we know is that Euodia and Syntyche have been called to settle their differences. And what's interesting is Paul likely knew about their differences, about the nitty-gritty details, but he chooses not to elaborate. Nor does Paul try and wade himself into the argument and play the role as mediator. He could have so easily put himself in the middle of the argument, outlined where each had gone wrong and where each needs to make up, and then offer a solution. Paul's not worried about the details, and neither should we. Consistent with the rest of his letter, Paul is focused on their attitude and their mindset towards each other. He isn't focused on the details of the argument, but rather the deep root of the problem. Paul is drawing their attention to the gravity of the situation, to the gravity of disharmony and disagreement within the local church. This is not just an isolated problem with Euodia and Syntyche, but this is a problem that threatens to infect the entire community. And like an infection or cancer, if the source or the deep root of the problem isn't addressed, it will prove to be fatal for the survival of the church and its effective ministry. So, Paul calls for action. First, Paul calls his longtime friends, who no longer see eye to eye with each other, to agree with one another in the Lord. And he puts responsibility on each person equally. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. No matter how much each person feels hard done by, or that the other person should apologize first, Paul calls for mutual action, a coming together as one. There must be humility and softening of hearts on both ends. And second, Paul calls the church to action as well. Verse 3. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. Don't wait to be asked, which is a lot easier, but go and help these women. Don't turn a blind eye, says Paul, because this is your duty as members of the local church. Paul knew that only a united church in Philippi would be able to face persecution and stand firm. Paul knew that if Christians couldn't stand the sight of each other, they wouldn't be able to look the world in the face either. I think many of us here know the pain and dangers of disharmony and disagreement within the local church. They're dangerous because they distract us. Our focus and attention turns inward towards our disagreements, and we forsake our mission to love the world. And they're dangerous because they often turn into division and prove fatal for the church. The challenge from this passage is that if we are to have the mindset of Christ Jesus in our relationships, then we are called to pursue peace. Peace when we have hurt another, and peace even when we are the hurt one. We are to pursue peace with the same love that Christ offers us. Sometimes a radical kind of love that doesn't even make sense. Romans 12 verse 8 tells us, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So, are we moving towards peace in our relationships today? Even if it is just praying for the other person. Public problems require private solutions. Has anyone heard that term before? Yes. This is a universally accepted term, and it is true of the church also. If the church in Philippi is to be united as one and remain on this trajectory, they must first look inward before addressing the outward. For out of the heart flows the fruit, the thoughts, the words, and the deeds that bear peace rather than division. A spirit of peace within the local church will flow out of a spirit at peace with God. The pursuit of unity and peace within our relationships begins with our pursuit of the peace of God in our private lives. So, how can we attain the peace of God for our souls? How can we experience inner rest and stillness and harmony inside of us? Paul helpfully splits these verses up, verses 4 to 9, into four areas of our Christian walk. Our hearts, our prayer life, our thought life, and our behavior. So let's look at each of these four things. We start by looking at the heart. Let's read from verses 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So we start by looking at the heart. A heart that is set upon the Lord, whose gaze is on the Lord instead of itself. In chapter 1, we saw that Paul was imprisoned in chains, facing a possible execution while experiencing fierce opposition to his ministry from other Christian leaders. The irony of the letter is that Paul has every reason to feel anxious as he writes the letter. Paul explicitly, in chapter 1, responds by rejoicing. In what exactly, though? As it says in verse 4, in the Lord always. Paul's reason for rejoicing is centered around one reason and one reason only. Christ Jesus being exalted. Christ Jesus being glorified. Christ Jesus being made much of, and Paul being made less of. His heart is set not on his own glory, but on the glory of God. I think we would all agree that we long for the peace of God and that deep sense of peace in times of uncertainty. Don't we? In the face of limitations like sickness or death, prison for Paul, who wouldn't want the joy and the outward view that Paul has? In the face of opposition and conflict, who wouldn't want the peace of God that Paul has? In the face of death, considered life's greatest uncertainty to the world, who wouldn't want the peace that Paul has? It's where Paul's heart lies which brings him such peace. To Paul, the glory of Christ far outweighs his own reputation and glory. To Paul, the glory of God's plans are far more grand and glorious than his own. Until we realize that God's plans are much higher than ours, his ways so much greater and grand, there will not be much peace in times of uncertainty. And briefly touching on gentleness, it's more so aimed at relationships. If we quickly look around, you'll quickly realize that we are not all the same. Different ages and whatnot, different hobbies. We're a very eclectic group, and that is a blessing from God. If the heart of Christ is what brings an eclectic, different group together, then it must be the heart of Christ that holds it together. As Christ deals gently with us when we go astray, may we have a heart of gentleness towards those who hurt us. A heart of gentleness preserves the unity of the church. Let's read verses 6 to 7 as we look at the prayer life. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything. If peace means confidence and rest in the wisdom and the control of God, then its very opposite is anxiety and worry. Anxiety reveals our fears. The more we fear something, the more we respond in nerves and worry and overwhelm. We as people and Christians love to see and believe what is right in front of us, what we can see and touch, grasp and understand. And so the unknown scares us. Here are just a couple common examples that might make this a little bit more understanding for you. A fear of death. People don't know where they're going afterwards. A fear of letting people down. We don't know if we are loved or respected if people see the true me. Or a fear of conflict. We can't control how the other person responds. Nerves can be a good thing, speeding our body and our mind up to be productive when a deadline is approaching, when we're preaching on the Sunday. But anxiety is a state of constant worry that debilitates the body and the mind and the soul. Our bodies react at a physiological level. Our heart rate increases, our blood pressure increases, we get a knotted stomach and tension in our muscles, migraines, the list goes on and on. Our mental state begins to work into overdrive. We can't sleep. We can't switch our thoughts off. Our thoughts spiral and become exaggerated. Again, the list goes on. But what about on a spiritual level? What's going on a spiritual level? Our thought life and worries begin to take over, and trusting God becomes increasingly difficult. His plans are harder to trust, for we cannot simply sit in the unknown any longer. His voice is harder to find because now we have a million different voices going on in our head. His glory is less appealing or harder to pursue, for we now have far more logical and more important problems in front of us. If you've found yourself in this situation before, or maybe you find yourself in this situation this morning, I think we would all agree that we just ache for stillness and rest inside of us. To be able to sit, to breathe, and to have our shoulders relax, a smile come on your face, and nothing at all to worry about. To have that inner peace and rest that surpasses all understanding. That peace that washes over you and guards your mind when you've just been on overdrive for so long. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says that the antidote to anxiety is prayer. We receive the peace of God as we commit the unknowns to God in prayer and thanksgiving. But this is not as easy as it sounds, though. If you're anything like me, you sit down and pray, and mentally you have both eyes closed and then one pops opened. The same thoughts and the worries just quickly come back in, and they just spiral and spiral, and we found ourselves at the exact same position as we started. And this is why I call it intentional prayer. For in these times, we often have to sit intentionally in the quietness long enough for our thoughts and our worries to die out, to filter. And as we sit in the presence of God with stillness inside of us, we can often realize the sinful root of our worries and choose to trust God instead of ourselves. Psalm 46:10 is a beautiful verse. Be still. Be still and quiet and pray and know that I am God. Or even Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And be intentional with thanksgiving. Don't just say, I'm going to be thankful for this week, because it doesn't really just happen. Take the time to slow down and specifically list how God has been faithful and gracious to you. Or maybe you just have to take a mental note when you pray to be specific about thanksgiving. How he's revealed himself, how you've seen his hand at work. And as you intentionally give thanks, you'll be filled with a peace knowing that God is in control and that he's there with you in the storm. Verse 8. Thirdly, Paul tells us that the way we attain the peace of God is through a disciplined thought life. Let's read verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Paul tells us that the way we attain, or the way to peace, is very much dependent on what we choose to think about. And in times of conflict, it's even more important to be filtering out things or thoughts that are not praiseworthy or excellent. But if you're anything like me, in times of anxiety or inner turmoil, I don't do very well at choosing what I think about. In fact, I don't really get a choice at all. One could say maybe this is an impossible task. Which is why it takes discipline and practices to take our mind off of our worries and onto the presence and glory of God. What we allow our minds to be exposed to will begin to shape us. Let me quickly touch on just three simple areas that can change our thought life. The Word of God, number one. Last year was particularly unsettling for me and brought about a lot of anxiety, and I reflected one day and wrote down these words. The penny dropped. In these times when I'm feeling consumed by my thoughts, I can choose to either dwell on my thoughts or I can dwell on the words of God. One path leads to anxiousness and inner turmoil and unrest, which sucks the joy from within me. The other leads to peace, rest, and a trust in the sovereignty of God. These times call us to dwell and depend on the words of the Lord even more than what we usually do. Number two, technology, social media, the sleeping giant. John Mark Comer speaks about this in one of his books. What Mark Sayers calls digital capitalism and what economists call the attention economy. John Mark Comer speaks to this in one of his books, quoting a former Facebook employee, saying that the thought processes that went into building these applications, Facebook being the first, was all about how can we consume as much of your time and your conscious attention as possible. Isn't that just staggering? Technology is consuming our attention and oodles of our time. Worse, what we see on the internet is nothing close to admirable, true, and praiseworthy. I think we would all agree. To make matters even worse, when we're scrolling, if you don't know what scrolling is because you have a flip-top phone, God bless you this morning. We don't even choose what we see next. Facebook or YouTube or Instagram chooses for us. That's a little bit scary. Technology ends up consuming our thought life with nothing but emptiness and mindless rubbish. Thirdly, creation. John Mark Comer says creation, especially places that are yet untouched by civilization, so we're talking nature, no houses and hustle and bustle, has the potential to wake us up to our Creator in ways that few things ever can. It invokes gratitude and that sense of awe. Learn to appreciate beauty by going out and watching a sunset instead of being on our phone, or going into the quietness and the peacefulness of nature. Your thoughts to be filtered and your gaze will more quickly turn to the Lord. So those are just three simple ways or practices that may help us to live a more disciplined thought life. Responding with action. Verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's concluding statement to this section, verses 2 to 8, is a call to action. Paul says, whatever it is that you have heard or received from me, put it into practice. Paul has done all he can, and now it is up to each individual in Philippi. And so, if this church here is to be effective in its ministry and to share the glory of God within this community, then each individual must consider what needs to change, what actions need to stop, and what actions need to start. This is no longer between the preacher and the listener. This is now between you and God. Are there broken relationships or points of disagreement that need to be mended? Are there daily habits and disciplines that you could start doing that would lead you towards peace rather than anxiousness? The promise, right at the end, is that as we walk in obedience and responsiveness, the God of peace will be with each of you and the church. So, as a church, let's be committed to walking in unity with another by pursuing peace in our relationships and peace in our private lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Your word brings life, Lord. Your word brings us to our knees, Lord. For when we follow our thoughts and our instincts, Lord, it often leads to bitterness, to inner turmoil, and inner rest, the way you have not designed it to be. Lord God, I thank you for each one of these people. Together they make the body, a local church. I give you thanks, Lord, and I'm encouraged when I think about all the ministries and the ways that this church, Lord, is being effective in the community, sharing the love of Christ and being a light. But Lord, you give us a stern warning this morning that if we are to continue on this trajectory, then we must pursue peace within ourselves, which comes from you, and with each other. So Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of reflection and meditation this morning and this afternoon, that we might spend time between you and ourselves, thinking about what needs to change. And I pray, Lord, that we would do this for the glory of God in the Bayside. I pray this in your name. Amen.